Well, we've come to the end of the Gospel of John, and as I mentioned before, I pray that it has been a benefit to you as much as it has been for me. I have found in the pages of this Gospel challenging and inspiring and encouraging words. I'll be reading from the very last verses here, chapter 21. Verses 21-24. Focusing then on those last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Excuse me, I'd like to start there to verse 20 and just read the last paragraph here. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. There's a great stir among the book publishers in the month of July. The next Harry Potter book came out. Maybe you noticed on the news that there were people camping out in front of bookstores in order to get this book. If you're not familiar with Harry Potter, it's a young person's fiction about a young warlock, basically. World Magazine gave it an interesting review, saying that it has the classic storyline of good versus evil and has engaging characters, and yet they also critiqued it as there being trouble to recognize those lines between good and evil. They contrasted it against some of the classic fiction of that vein that's like Tolkien, where you can very easily recognize the good and evil character, and the good ultimately triumphs. That was one of the questions that World Magazine had about the Harry Potter books, was whether or not good would actually triumph. They're kind of holding their breath, waiting to see. And yet they also reported the amazing grip that this book has upon young people today. It evidently has had the largest first printing ever. Something like 75 million copies, if I got the number right. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a copy of that today. It's been so popular. It is a classic, it may be a classic tale, and yet World Magazine gives some cautions in reading it. I was struck, though, as I read that review of how popular it has been, that we have an even more important and more classic tale, the highest tale of good versus evil, recorded in the Gospel of John, recorded in the Bible itself. And the numbers are staggering to compare that the Bible has been the all-time greatest selling book in world history. I find some comfort in that there still is some interest in the telling of the Word of God and the coming of salvation. I pray that the Word of God would capture the attention of this generation more than any other work, period. Because this is a work not of fiction, not of fairy tale, but it is the Word of God itself, the truth of God that reveals the way of salvation. In this Gospel of John, we have the record of an eyewitness who tells of the climax of God's plan of salvation. The Son of God became man so that he might bring salvation to us. This is no fairy tale. This is not a cleverly invented work of fiction. This is a word of an eyewitness to the workings of God himself. The good news that we have in this work is that God sent his Son in the world to save sinners. In the book of Acts that we focused on, we saw that the early church gave its attention to this foundational teaching. The foundational teaching of the apostles and the scriptures of the Old Testament as the word of truth, the word that defined who they were. And so as John closes his gospel, he commends it to us as that word which is our foundation, a word that we must stand firm on, God's word of truth. The idea from this passage is that we must stand firm on God's word. We must stand firm on God's word. As we define that, I'll give, first of all, a brief overview. Second, identify the author. Third, the testimony of the truth of the gospel. And finally, its foundational authority for us. Just as a brief overview then, it has been a year and a half that we have spent studying in this Gospel of John. And we have seen that John testifies that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Son of God came to reveal the Father to us. That he came to define the love that God has for his creation and for his children. There's an interesting way that John highlights the teaching of Jesus Christ. He highlights it with the great I Am passages. He is the one who says, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Jesus said that he is the light of the world, that he is the resurrection and the life. He's the good shepherd and the door for the sheep. He is one with the Father, and he is the great and divine I Am, or Jehovah. Just in touching those briefly on those I Am statements, you can tell that John focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the necessity of belief in him for salvation. Time and time again, John points our attention to the importance and necessity of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. In the New Geneva Study Bible, it talks about that focus and says that to believe in Jesus means not only to acknowledge his ability to perform miracles that John talks about, but also to accept those miracles as signs that reveal his person and his work. We read this not just as an account of history, but John is trying to move us to faith. John records this gospel to move us to believe in him. That emphasis comes through even to those who did not see and witness with their own eyes the miracles that John records. That's why John records the experience with Judas, who wasn't present to see the resurrected Lord. And yet to Judas, Jesus did appear and he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John is giving that word to those of us who come after the age of Jesus Christ walking among us. He gives that word so that we would know that testimony is true. And so he brings his gospel, John brings his gospel to a suitable conclusion by elevating his work to more than just a good story. More than something that he's commending to us as a worthwhile family read, something that you would enjoy to work through. The gospel is the record of an eyewitness It is not simply one man's opinion, though, or a cleverly invented tale. It is God's Word. And in these last two verses, John takes his account and elevates it into that realm, telling us that we must stand firm on it. First of all, he identifies the author. On occasion, I've submitted an article to the Stillwater News Press for publication. When you do that, you have to, at the end of your article, you have to give your name, address, and phone number, and even sign what you submit to the news press. You have to identify yourself. You have to tell who it is that's giving the submission, in case there's any typographical errors or something that they need to come back editorially. They can get in touch with you. They also want to make sure that whoever is submitting to the paper is there to stand by his words, that they can come back and verify what they print in their newspaper. And I thought of that as I read these verses, that John is here identifying himself as the author of the gospel. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." This disciple we understand to refer to John, and there is some discussion as to who that might be in two different ways. In the context right here, that we have Jesus, Peter, and John as the ones who are in the immediate context. But as you read through this, it's pretty clear that it's referring directly to John. It makes sense that just before we've talked about the disciple whom reputation has said would not die, but John corrects that and says that's not what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus had only said, "If it's my will that he remain, what is that to you?" It goes on to keep focus on that disciple John, to say, this is the disciple who writes these things, who testifies these things. John continues in his self-deprecating way not to identify himself. And he lists two testimonies here. The testimony of the things that are, a testimony of these things which is currently being spoken, and the writing of these things, which is a completed action. These form two distinct pieces of evidence, two distinct forms of testimony that John is citing. The first one is a present activity, something that is still going on. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. The second is a completed task. It's written in the completed tense. This is the disciple who wrote these things. Well, it's natural to assume that if John was still alive and testifying about the work, that it would be in the past tense. He's finished writing. That's not what John is trying to get at here. He's pointing out that the living author is still here to confirm what is written in this gospel. He is still alive so that you could cross-check what was written. John was currently teaching and preaching, testifying of these things. In one sense, you could say, if you had any questions about what came up in this book, you could go to the source. You could go to the author himself and ask him about it, because he identifies himself as the author. That leads us to the testimony of truth. Witnesses in the American system of justice swear that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Oops, raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible. And do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Essentially, the next words testify to the truth of the gospel. John says, "And we know that his testimony is true." We know his testimony is true. This verse is somewhat strange in that it introduces a "we" that hasn't been in this gospel before yet. It talks about a "we" right here at the end. That "we" has come up sparingly throughout the gospel. It's not unknown. But that plural form has led some to say that, well, it wasn't John that wrote this last verse. In fact, I also said as I introduced chapter 21 that some commentators would even go so far as say the whole of chapter 21 is someone else that is writing. And they say it for a noble ambition. They say that there's someone else who signs off on the bottom of this gospel saying that we will give a testimony here, a second witness that this is true and that John has written what is the truth. I disagree with that, and as you read commentaries, it often comes up, so I want you to be aware of it. And I want to point you in a different direction, which points to the authority with which John spoke. The testimony of truth that he is speaking of here is not someone else adding their vote of confidence to John's word, but he is declaring that he is writing God's word itself. He speaks with apostolic authority to declare that this is the word of God. Just one other word about those that would say it's someone else who is writing here at the end. I would remind you that even if that was the case, that all of the commentaries would agree that this was written during John's life itself. Verse 24 would necessitate that John is still alive who is testifying currently about these things. In other words, it comes with John's either knowledge or his agreement, and so there's universal agreement that what is written comes with John's agreement, and so is trustworthy and authoritative. That's just to take it a step out of the realm of any doubts about this word, and I want you to see it as fully authoritative as the word of God. As I said, I'm convinced that this is the word of John, not of anyone else. So how do we explain why John would write in the plural? Let me also answer that to begin with by saying that if we say it is a multiple people that are signing off on the end, we have to explain why verse 25 then reverts to the singular, I suppose. Instead of crossing over back and forth, trying to twist so that there are different writers getting in their say here, let me introduce to you this testimony of truth that John speaks with. Instead of there being other contributors, John speaks with apostolic authority. I believe that John chose to lean not on his own authority at this point, but on the authority of the apostolic teachings. He leans on the truth of God's word that is being passed on by the authority of Jesus' apostles. John has already established this very, very important point in chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit so that they would have this apostolic authority to rule in the church and to speak this gospel that Jesus was giving to them. It is also foreshadowed or predicted by Jesus himself in chapter 16. In chapter 16, starting with verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Then in chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for the disciples, he prayed for their testimony. He prayed for the gospel that they would proclaim. He prayed that for those who would believe on the words that they heard from the apostles. And John appeals to that apostolic authority to the truth that comes from Christ, not from himself. He appeals to that to confirm the account that he has written. In the verse itself, the emphasis lies on the word true. The Greek language emphasizes things by word order. And if you were to read this verse literally, it would come this way. We know that true his testimony is. We would say, we know that his testimony is true. What the Greek does is it takes that word and places it at the very prominent first place in the sentence to give it emphasis. His word is true. In John's first letter to the church, he addresses the church in a very similar fashion. He writes a personal letter to the church, and he addresses them personally. And yet he addresses them full of the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so as he opens his letter, he addresses them in the plural, giving them the authoritative testimony, not of just one man, but full of apostolic testimony, a testimony which is true. I'd like to read just those first verses from 1 John chapter 1, just so you can hear the similarity with what he is saying here at the end of his gospel. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John leans on that apostolic testimony of truth. The Apostle Peter follows suit. He does something very similar. Instead of appealing to his own personality or his own experience, he leans on the apostolic authority of the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 16, and you'll see that apostolic authority coming through. Once again, it's not a fiction which he is talking about. He says right off the bat, starting with verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So as John closes out his gospel, he testifies to the truth of what he has written, leaning not on his own authority as the testimony of a single individual, but leaning fully in apostolic authority on God himself as the author. And that brings us to contemplate that foundational authority which we have in the Word of God. John's word comes to us with full authority from God, not resting on who John is or what he has done. God himself has revealed what he wants us to know about his work of salvation. Verse 24 goes on to speak of the majestic character of what Jesus has done. It's such that John says that if all of them were written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. At this point, you would say, well, the world could hold a lot of books. Well, I just go over into Dave Carroll's home, and you would see lots and lots of books, and surely you could record all of the life of one single individual in those volumes. John has not in mind just a biographical writing down of every moment of Jesus' life. He has in mind that majestic work of salvation which transcends the world itself. The world cannot hold the majesty of what God has done for us. He has brought us salvation, and this is what He is pressing upon us. As He closes His work, He says that the whole world could not comprehend what God has done for us. So how is it that we are to comprehend it? He has given us His testimony. He has given us what we need to know about salvation. That statement is so important because it provides us, it presses upon us, the foundation upon which Christianity stands. We stand on the truth that God has made known to us. I mentioned the Acts of the Apostles, that it was a church that was growing and being built upon the foundation of the apostolic teaching. The truth of God's Word provides us that ultimate authority. It provides us the way of knowing God, for understanding who we are, understanding the world that we live in and what we are to do. It provides us the path to know God and to have eternal life. One more quote that comes from the Apostle John in his first letter to the churches. He speaks of the certainty of God's testimony to us. Turn over to 1 John again, chapter 5. Starting with verse 6, he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the witness that is there of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, that they all bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 9 then, it says that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These things were written so that we may know that we have eternal life. That is a foundational authority for us. What would your life be if each day you wondered about eternity? And you wondered about your own salvation. There are days that our faithfulness comes and goes, and our contact with God is marred by sinfulness as we are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. If our foundation is our own faithfulness, then our contact with God, our knowledge of God, is a wavering flame, and so easily extinguished. But God has given us a sure foundation, the authority of His Word, that we might know Him. The very beginning of the Confession of Faith talks about the knowledge of God that we have from the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Our Confession of Faith starts this way. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. As we close this consideration of the Gospel of John concerning Jesus Christ, I pray that you would receive it as the Word of God and stand upon it as a sure foundation. John speaks as an anointed apostle of Jesus Christ. He testified and wrote with Jesus' authority, revealing what the Spirit made known to him. May you know and believe in this Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God who came to save sinners. May you be like the Thessalonians of whom Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." May you know and believe in Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who came to save sinners. Please bow with me in prayer. O Lord, thank you for your word, which gives us that foundation upon which we base our lives. We know that you have revealed yourself truthfully here, and that we can trust these words, words that confront us of our sin, convict us of what we have, where we have rebelled against you, and reassure us of your abiding love for those who repent. O Lord, we cling to your word and we build upon it. We trust that you will be using your word in our lives to make us strong, to make us understand what you have done, to make us bold in speaking out to those who are lost. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that has declared the Son of God to us. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing another psalm that speaks of the glory of God's word, Psalm 19b. It is a word that is sweet and precious to us. If you can imagine, I hope that you can imagine this, it is more to be desired than gold. That is God's word for us. Psalm 19b, please stand to sing.